Let's get started, folks. If you haven't heard, we're using Bibles today. It's going to be kind of a fire hose event with a lot of different texts to look at. So grab one of those if you need it. First of all, thank you very much for your work yesterday on the Gospel of Truth. That was really I said this was a threat and was going to be hard yesterday, and you all just took up the challenge in spectacular fashion. And especially, I have to say, in the 10 times I've been here for Living Word over the last 4.5 years, I found you all much more ready to be involved in your own spiritual exercise and not just any. So that was just spectacular things. As you all know, I like both us thinking well and doing spiritual things well at the same time. So today, on the board, I kind of didn't say everything right, but we're going to be working mainly with Mark, Luke, and John, and some with Paul. The objective here is going to be for us to have a fair amount of spiritual exercise time. This is all going to be focused on experiencing the resurrection through different lenses in the Bible. I will want us to have several small spiritual exercises. And again, they will probably challenge our ability to do it, but I'm very confident after yesterday. So this is all going to be canonical. I frankly think that there's lots to find outside the canon on this subject, but we're going to just stay in the canon and zip around in the Bible a bit. What I'd like us to do, and because now I know you all have different Bibles, that's not by my design, but by my pleasure. One of the great things about having different Bibles is when we're looking at them, you have different words and different translations. That helps us get at some of the ambiguities and meanings of the Greek, and I have the Greek right in front of me as well. So when you think, oh, he just said that, but my Bible says this, and if that puzzles you or inspires you, pipe up, because that'll help us understand even better. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 5 to probably 8. 1 Corinthians 15, 5 to 8. If we all had the same Bible, which I'm glad we don't, I'd give you the page number. So this is the main load of perspective from Paul on how he knows about and thinks about and experiences the resurrection. We're going to look at this and then one other passage in Romans to try to get a quick overview. So it's really interesting here that, in 15:3, this says that Paul got what he's going to tell us now from someone else. That it was passed down to him, the Greek says. And here then he gives a set of appearances. Resurrection appearances. Now the Greek is fairly clear that that's the word he uses, and the Greek is also really interesting in that it is in a rhythm. So from 5 to 7 is in a particular rhythm in Greek. What that tells us, we think, is that this is something that was memorized. That Paul memorized it from someone else. So the, in other words, usually you can tell that something is meant for oral repetition in a kind of a memorized fashion if the Greek itself shows a rhythm like that. I don't want to talk too much about Greek. But this is then a list. And so in 4, it's 3 and 4 is that it's been passed down to him that the Anointed One, or Christ, died for our sins, that he was buried, and on the third day he was raised. Now, 5 to 7 is then the list. And that he appeared to Cephas, probably meaning Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though so some have gone to their rest, and that he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Stop there for a minute. So that's some list, right?
Yeah.
Some list of appearances. Just to double check with you, you may be ahead of me on some of this, but do you know the story of Jesus' appearance to James? Mm-mm. No, you don't.
No.
Well, that's kind of, I mean, there are extra-canonical things that have an appearance to James, but not in the canon. How about, do you know the story of the appearance to 500 people?
No.
Really interesting, right? So this is a really old, memorized list. Probably not meant to say what happened, but meant to say what is important to experience. But it includes two major things that are basically not in the canonical, there are no stories about them. What else do you notice that's different about what you know canonically about appearances by Jesus?
It's interesting that Peter and James and the apostles are not included among the 12.
Yeah, or I think this is meant to say different appearances. And you'll notice there are two really funny vocabulary twists here. At one point, there's an appearance to the 12, and another appearance is an appearance to the apostles. That's probably not the same people. So in other words, this is a kind of a funny, interesting list. Yes?
I think it's interesting that appearing to 500 of his followers, most of whom are still alive,
right,
as if saying, you could go ask them.
Yeah, that's
you can
exactly
find people
right.
that yeah. you could ask that saw Jesus alive.
Or I would prefer to say that Jesus appeared to, because that's what's in the Greek, and we'll get to that in a minute. Yes. So again, here, folks, I'm primarily not interested in us finding out what really happened at the resurrection. As you've heard me all week long, my teacher said, thank God they didn't write down what happened. Thank God they, and this was a Roman Catholic cardinal, thank God they wrote down what it meant. In other words, so there's a difference. So the texts are, by and large, meant to help people experience in the reading moment what is real, not history. Now, there's not a distinction all the time, but there is sometimes, right? So now we go on to verse 8. Anybody want to read verse 8? It's a dramatic one.
Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him.
Right. And the Greek says, he appeared to me. Notice what this is set up. So this is a, and this, by the way, isn't in the rhythm anymore. This is what Paul has added to what he memorized. And notice what he set up here is quite interesting, I think. That is, and it will be in tension with another thing we read from Paul in just a minute. But here, he basically positions himself as the last person to whom Jesus appeared. I am a little suspicious, given other things where Paul kind of shows off being important. So this also would set him up to be very definitive. The thing I would like to propose here, just in terms of their spirituality of the resurrection and possibly ours, has a lot to do with the word appear. So, you all know I was a pastor and a professor all my professional life, and now I'm retired and up to no good. As I pastored people who had lost folks to death, one of the things, and I went on long walks with people all the time, just probably hundreds, maybe even more over my long tenure. And one of the things I began to notice is that a lot of people who had lost someone in the last year to death had appearances. That the person who died talked to them, or they saw them in a crowd, or on the path ahead, or in back of them. At least in my just anecdotal experience, I would say about 30% of the people I companioned pastorally, in one way or another, would say kind of shyly, I think I saw him. So I just want to put that alongside of Paul's use of the word appearance. To say that it feels to me as if this is an opening into an appearance to a bunch of different people. Yes.
How about his conversion experience on the road to Damascus?
Yeah, exactly. And then that would also be, since in his writings, there are four times that he says he saw Jesus, not just that one. And that one, the Damascus thing is only in Acts. But in Galatians, he talks a little about what we think is Acts. The Damascus Road. So, okay, quick, I'm doing that and I'm setting up for a little spiritual exercise of us seeing what appears to us. And I know some of you are really no-nonsense people, but so me asking you what appears to you may be not the right thing to do. Let's look at Romans chapter 6. Just a little bit. Now here,
what verse?
Romans 6, and I'm gonna just summarize most of the first 10 verses, but we'll read a little bit at the end. Here you have a picture that in which Paul says, when we are baptized, we go down into the tomb with Jesus. You can check it out. Look in your Bible. When we come out, and then we come out of the water with Jesus, we rise with Jesus as we come out of the water of baptism. And then, for me, the really interesting thing is, verse 10, for the death he died was a death to sin once and for all, but the life he now lives, he lives for God. So let it be with you. Regard yourselves as dead to sin, but as living for God in Christ Jesus. I guess I want to tease you a little bit, but I think this is the only eyewitness to the resurrection in the New Testament. He says, we saw it when we went down into the baptismal waters and came up. He doesn't say it's like, the baptism is like the resurrection. He says it is the resurrection with Christ. Take a deep breath on that one, right? We Protestants are just not really comfortable with that kind of experiential stuff going on at moments in our lives. But this, basically, at least on the face of it and in the words of it, it is anytime we are baptized, anytime any of us are baptized, we go down into the tomb with Jesus and come up with him, and then we are raised then to a new life. What I just read was, think of you as being raised to new life without sin. So, I want to put these together with 1 Corinthians 15 just provisionally. I'm not making this an argument. I'm trying to follow my teacher who says, it's not what happened, it's what it means. I want to say that in Paul's list, he says these are appearances. And then in Romans 6, it's exactly that, right? In other words, when he's saying, and when we were baptized, we go down into the tomb with Jesus, and then we're raised up. He's not saying, that is a historical event. He's saying that's an appearance. Because, of course, that has to happen all different times and places, right? Let's also remember the drama of baptism then that isn't now. So this is going down, right? This is going down into lots of water and blah, 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 coming up. So baptism is a dramatic event. And he's saying, and I think many of us would want to argue with him, he's saying, every time someone does that, they go down into the tomb of Jesus and come up another race. We would want to say, not that person. I know that person was just faking it at the baptism, right? And probably Jesus would never go up and down with him or her. But so just playfully, if you want to, or seriously, if you want to, I want to ask you, just in a little spiritual exercise, to see what appears to you. So here, for 5 minutes, I would offer you 3 choices as you close your eyes. One is for you to close your eyes and see if Jesus comes to you. I mean, you can ask Jesus to come to you if you want. Or you can just say, how just to ask for me. Secondly, you might want to say, think about your real baptism which probably wasn't as dramatic as what Paul was thinking. Or imagine your baptism as going down into water and coming up, and see if Jesus is with you. Either feeling, seeing, hearing. Thirdly, as you close your eyes, see if someone else appears to you. I'd settle for all three if 20% of you have it, or 30%. And I'm not going to count. So you see what I'm doing is I'm asking us to get in the spirit of Paul's picture of resurrection appearances to a whole bunch of different people. I'll ask you to do that for about 5 minutes. I'll let you know and ask you, as I have been all week long, take about a minute to come back slowly. This is, shall we say, deep water for you, and if you are just irritated by me asking it, please forgive me. If you can't do it, please forgive yourself. And you might want to do it out there on the hike for 10 minutes on a cliff next to a cliff. Thank you. I invite you to close your eyes and see what appears just as a beginning. So thank you for beginning a little bit of this experience. So yesterday I asked you to test for tones and fragrances that came over you, and if you would please consider the gospel of truth and Paul as companions in evoking this kind of experience. And if this is just not for you, please just brush this off. Or if you don't have experience with this and think it might be something more for you, here would be just a couple of things to say. First of all, trusting this provisionally, like you trust provisionally a pastor or a good friend, might be a way to do it. In other words, don't put all your eggs in that basket, but try it out with some regularity. This, I think, does offer another kind of depth than is often experienced. Secondly, find if this tends to be either currently the way you are in practice or something you might begin to experience. As Paul says, test it out. So that would be have conversations with friends or people who are good counsel to you in that regard. I practice a lot of this. So you need to know that I'm a really rigorous person who analyzes things. But I also think that that's not different than opening up the imagination and the spiritual part of us. So today, in this 5 minutes, what I saw, what appeared to me, was up on the way to Holden Lake, I saw again what I'd seen when I was looking for Jesus. I saw a whole bunch of butterflies up on the way to Holden Lake. And then I saw an older woman ahead of me on the path. So I'm going to just carry that as an image through the day. Here too, we are again too many to do what I'd like to do, and that's have another hour of reflection on what did and what didn't happen. To be open to the fact that it not happening was a gift, and to be open to the fact that a little bit of it might have been a gift, or something actually flowed over you that was both frightening and empowering. All right, so next little exercise, all resurrection. Now we're going into Mark, Luke, and John. And we're not doing Matthew just because it's outrageous how many things I want you to do in 1 hour. So let's look first at Luke. I would invite you to look at chapter 24 of Luke. Chapter 24 of Luke. Just as we go here, remembering that none of what happens in Matt, Mark, Luke, and John, none of that is on Paul's list. At least in the empty tomb. Paul does not seem to either have in his rhythm any of the empty tomb appearances to the women. All of the Gospels have first an appearance to a woman. Yes?
I just have one question about appearance. So until today, when I read the section that you gave us,
yeah,
I always thought of appearance, like these people came back and reported that they saw him in an empirical sense.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
So if that's, you're describing a kind of appearance that's much more than that, very different than that. I'm just, does that come out in Greek?
Yes, that is.
So that word appearance doesn't have to mean sight or touch, it can mean.
No, there are two words in the Greek. One is the regular old word for appearance, and it's used for everything like finding something behind your cabinet when you're looking for it, to what one might call a mystical appearance. Or to seeing an old friend. So I don't think that rules out something that really happened and is verifiable. But the word itself means much more than that. It's regularly something that happens in your head.
So it appears to me.
Right. Or I closed my eyes and saw a butterfly. Mm-hmm. Or even more, I lost my cousin, and she appeared to me when I was in the woods. Those are all regular uses of that word. There's another word mixed into it, and it's the passive voice of to see. So it was seen by me. It's another word for appearance. So it's not the act of seeing, it's something happening to me. So it's the passive, it was seen. That also has a similarly broad reference, but it's more close to see, which would be the way you were. And I would, I would want to say, then what you're going to see, what you're going to see in the text, right, is a whole bunch of different stories that don't line up. So as we go through Luke, Mark, and John, we're going to see that by and large they don't have the same stories. And what I'm going to, in the next stage, right now, show you a set of stories that all have a very similar theme. And I think you will be surprised. The first one is in Luke. We don't have time. I'm looking here down to verse 11. And here, this is Luke's version of, or Luke's, yeah, understanding or seeing of the at the tomb, the appearance at the tomb. And here you have the women going to the tomb to bring spices. And there they see two people in dazzling clothes who give them a little lecture, because they're really surprised to see them. And so the lecture in 6 and 7 is, why are you looking among the dead for the one who is living? Remember how he spoke to you about how he left Galilee and how he said that the child of humanity must be betrayed into the hands of the wicked men and be crucified and rise again on the third day. And they remember. So these are the women, right? So they get a lecture. And by the way, one of the really interesting things that's different here is these are two men in dazzling clothes. Those of us who wish it were just two people are wrong, at least grammatically. This is, so the Greek has a word for people and one for men. And this is the word for dazzling men. I mean, it's the word men and they're dazzling. Mm-hmm. So the men are saying, hey, you're not doing the right thing to the women. Then they go back to tell, and this is listed as Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James. By the way, these lists of women at the empty tomb are different, not only in the different gospels, but in the manuscripts. They're people that are added and subtracted. But here's verse 11 is the real interesting one, I think, here. They go back and tell the apostles, they're called apostles in this case, and what they said seemed mere nonsense, and they didn't believe it. So that's the end of that story.
Well, it's women that were telling them.
I'm just telling you, that's the end of this story. Or this is the end of this appearance. Except if I want somebody to protest and say, it isn't the end in my Bible.
Yes, because Peter jumps up and runs.
Ah, good. How many of you see have Peter in your Bible?
Yeah.
Oh, wait a minute. But watch the hands go up. How many have Peter?
Yeah.
How many don't? So there are, the oldest manuscripts don't have the story of Peter going at all. But it's the more conventional picture to have, is that this wouldn't happen, that the apostles would get the good news right off the bat from the women and they wouldn't believe it. But all the oldest manuscripts in Luke don't have it. So, and some of you have Bibles that don't have it, that you raise your hand, and some of you will have footnotes about verse 12.
They don't have Peter, or they don't have that the guys didn't believe him?
They don't know. They don't have that Peter went and saw.
Oh, okay.
All the story ends in the oldest manuscript with, they didn't believe him. They didn't believe him. So isn't that an interesting story?
Uh-huh.
There is a little bit, a lot of tension between the women and the apostles. Right? End of appearance. Yeah.
I do have a footnote that says other ancient authorities lack verse 12. I've never noticed that before.
Right, and that is a dumbing down for you. because it doesn't say it doesn't talk about carbon dating and which of the manuscripts are which.
So any idea when it was added?
I do not. I don't know the manuscript history that well. I verified the levels of it, but I don't know. So, I mean, the thing, we're getting into some weeds here, but so, again, the earliest manuscripts for Luke are 3rd century, complete manuscript. So those are really late. We think Luke is probably written in the late 1st or early 2nd century. But so, for instance, I would say all of the 3rd and 4th century manuscripts are almost certainly without 12. But then we have to rely on manuscripts that go all the way to the 10th century. As we're trying to figure out what we should put, you know, when we're trying to figure out what goes in the top, up above the footnotes, we really have to search all the way through probably 70 manuscripts of Luke that go through about the 10th century. Okay, so let's look at another one like this in John. John 20. Here too, I'm going to just zip through here. Here too, we have the first person in chapter 20. And I'm going to go through probably 19, just quickly summarizing. The first person at the tomb is Mary Magdalene alone. And she goes to the tomb and sees that the stone is removed, and she runs back to Simon Peter and to the other disciple. That means the disciple Jesus loved, who's never named in John. And she says, "We don't know where they laid him." So the first possible, really the discovery of him not there, mm-hmm. is Mary Magdalene in this story. And then Peter and the beloved disciple run to see what she's seen. And this is really comical. You probably don't notice it, but I want to. You can double check me on this. So it's like a race. And note who got there first. And that's the beloved disciple. Oh, of course, in John, he's always the best. But he then waits outside the tomb. Rash Peter catches up to him and goes bursting in and sees all this stuff, meaning the things lying around. And then, politely, the beloved disciple who got there first then comes in, and the text says, and he believed.
Yeah.
Then, in the next little appearance in John, then Jesus enters the picture, really, in the garden. This story isn't in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And not in Paul's list. Here, Mary comes is back on the scene. Mary Magdalene is back on the scene, and she runs into the gardener. No, it's not the gardener. She just thought it was the gardener because it is Jesus. And Jesus says, "Don't come too close." That's a really interesting thing. I mean, this whole Mary Magdalene thing, by the way, in John is amazing, how close they are. And that she gets to see him twice and makes a mistake is really complicated and interesting. What you need to know is one of the other stories that you know of appearances is that Thomas, and that's only in John as well. And there, you remember the first time Jesus comes into the room with the apostles, he appears to them, but Thomas is not there. And Thomas said, "I am not going to believe that." And then Jesus has to come back and the putting of his hand in the side and the light. So I want to just suggest from the controversy in Luke about were the women to be believed or not, who's right, the apostles or the women, this, in which there's a kind of a race, both in terms of who believes first and who gets there first, between the beloved disciple and Peter, who always gets knocked around in John anyway. and then the Mary Magdalene story alongside it, in which she misidentifies or doesn't identify at first, and then notices who it is. In other words, look at the in these four three little pieces how there is controversy on who sees what and who is to be believed, and who's the right leader. So a lot of scholars take this kind of stuff and say, you can't believe anything. I'm not in that category at all, frankly. Again, because I'm not looking for history. I'm looking for important meanings for us about our life and them about their life in the way the poetry and the stories unfold. And so what I want to suggest here is that it looks like a lot of the interest in these parts of Luke and John are not about the resurrectedness itself so much as who's reliable. Is it the disciple, or the beloved disciple? Is it Peter? Is it Mary? Which Mary is it? Or is it the women, or is it the joint apostles? In other words, the way that these stories are appearing or written, they are really interested in leaders who are right and wrong. So here too, I just want to say, isn't that an important issue for all of us? So I want to say, why can't we pray and have spiritual exercises about that? It feels to me as if there's a great loss of scripture meaning if we think that this is all about making sure the Nicene Creed is right. This is much more poetic and much more focused on other things than whether you got the facts right about the resurrection. So here, what these texts are very interested in, and there are others outside the canon doing the same thing, they're interested in who's right and who's wrong after Jesus is gone. Or who does Jesus come to more?
It's like the contemporary church. Who's right?
No. It's also like the contemporary world or the contemporary country. So, again, how's this playing with you in this way? But what would it be like now, right now, for us to have an affective, spiritual exercise about trusting leaders. And what would it be like if we ask for appearances inside ourselves about who we need to lead our church or our nation or the world? Of course, you notice I get a wrong word, right? Actually, I just want to say we need to be envisioning, letting the funny mix of our feeling and our knowing, letting us get subliminal messages on what to trust and what not to. I mean, I read the news way too often on that function, but it seems to me that one of the things that can help is not just getting more piles of various information about who is a good leader for our churches, nation, world, but what are the feeling level messages that we have? So here I would want to suggest, close your eyes and look for a leader you trust. On any level, in your family, in your neighborhood, in your city, in your country, in your state, in the world. And then the other thing to trust about this in terms of the scripture would be the playfulness of the three stories we just read, in which there were different people contesting who one trusts. Yes.
Way back when I was in college, in my 40s and early 50s, I took courses from a fantastic woman who talked about visioning and the fact that you can vision and you can send visions of love around the world, or you can send visions of hate around the world. And that if there's enough people who's visioning love in a certain place, you can make a difference.
Mm.
You can make a wave of difference.
That's really lovely. And I think I'm in that same territory, but I'm wanting a chance to envision about what we don't know enough of. Not us sending anything, us getting something. And knowing that, us getting some sense of who might be our leader on any level would be just another discipline of prayer. In other words, not hard information, but ways that can guide us in the larger mess and possibilities that we, when we open our eyes again. I can't decide. I think I better not ask you to do what I just set up because it's too late. I apologize for mismanaging time, but I invite you to do it tonight, tomorrow morning, on the way home, in a last walk, sitting by side a stream, to just do this. Maybe close your eyes, and there you'll have 10 minutes. I know that for some of you, the 5 minutes we did earlier was too long, and one of the things I would suggest about that is that that it just takes, it's like learning to ride a bike. The first 5 minutes are really hard when you're writing it. But I would suggest the possibility of doing some of these scenes or appearances can help us. So since I have set you up for something that I can't follow through on, I apologize. But that means I've got 4 minutes to do something else. And that would be just to look back at the week. So in other words, remember from John and Thunder Perfect Mind and the Gospel of Mary and the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Truth, the Gospel of Luke and John today. We didn't get to Mark again. So that was, each time we worked on some analysis of the text, but also we worked on that getting inside us, in lively ways. So that's what I'm calling experience, an experiential way of working with the Bible. I'd love to, between now and 10 o'clock, and then I'll hang around afterwards a little bit too, I'd love to hear from you all about how that did and didn't work. So whether it did or didn't work is one thing. Another is how it did or didn't work. So let's start that ball rolling with anybody who would like to say, if we look back at the week, when you were and weren't here, whether you were upstairs or downstairs, how did it work and how did it not to have something like Bible study or living word have these elements in it? I'm always learning as a teacher. Yes, Ted.
You know, in my experience in the meditation, which I consider what we're doing that, it is kind of like riding a bicycle, but the bicycle is good. But it's kind of like sometimes the tires are flat, or the spokes need to be, you know. But you do get better. That's been my experience. And there are some sessions that are more successful than others, and there are some really helpful guided sessions. That many people have put on recordings and so on, which is helpful. But I think it is something that needs patience and maybe needs more time than you are allotted here.
Yeah, that I'm really, it felt to me like thinking about this in hour-long segments is not what I'm used to doing. It's usually a good hour and a half.
Yeah, it should be an hour and a half.
But our circumstances are all what they are. And by the way, just on that front, if you're around again for several days more here, I think most of us are going out, but maybe not all. One of the amazing things that's happened at Holden this year is that Holden has hired a full-time spiritual director. And I don't know whether I bet you some of you have been in on that. So she's teaching several times a week in different ways a lot of this stuff. And one every week, all summer long, just to introduce spiritual direction to twofold. And I've been tabbing that, and there's never under 15 people who haven't heard of spiritual direction and are coming to the classes. So I would commend that to you as well. And I'm once again, yes, please.
I was just going to say some of the material that you exposed us to this week is the kind of material that, for me at least, takes some additional reflection before it becomes part of my battery.
Yeah, exactly. Well, and I sometimes am doing that full bore with you and sometimes gently. Thanks so much. Sharon would be happy if you would fill out evaluations if you want.